Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you see things differently from the host and want to bring some balance or correction, feel free to give me a call. We'll be glad to hear from you today. We have quite a few lines open right now, so this is a great time to call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. One announcement I need to give is that this Wednesday night, because it is the first Wednesday of the month, we have our Zoom meeting at 7 p.m. Pacific time. Now, of course, you don't have to be in the Pacific time zone to join us, but it has to be 7 o'clock Pacific time when you do, even if it's a different time where you are. So we do this once a month. It's the first Saturday of each month. I mean, Wednesday, first Wednesday of each month. I hope I said that earlier. And this is it. So it's a Q&A time, so more opportunity than this show actually allows for you to get your questions in. For one thing, we can talk face-to-face on Zoom, and another thing is we're not quite limited to precisely 1 hour as we are in this radio show. So if you're interested in joining us, you can go to thenarrowpath.com, look under the tab that says Announcements, and you'll find the login information to join us on the Zoom meeting this Wednesday night, 7 o'clock Pacific time. That's California time. All right, we're going to go to the phones now. Again, if you want to join us, we have it looks like we have one or maybe two lines open. The number is 844-484-5737. Our first caller is John from Stuttgart, Germany. Hi, John. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. It's been a while. I think the last time I talked to you, it was your birthday.
Oh, well, that has been a while.
Yeah, we're both 72. That's how we ended up getting to that.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. Listen, I want to know if you've done any research or checked into a guy by the name of Jeremiah Johnston, who has, he's a New Testament scholar, got a PhD, I think, out of Oxford, and he specializes in the resurrection. And he did not really think much about the Shroud of Turin, but then when a couple of his friends told him to look into it, and he did some other research and looked at some other things, and he talked to one guy that had researched it for a long time, and the guy said, there's a 1 to 2 billion chance that it's not Jesus of Nazareth, is what he said. And have you looked into that at all?
Well, a little bit. Like yourself, I had not taken it, not like you, but like Jeremiah. Is it Johnston or Johnston? Is there
Johnston?
Johnston. Okay. I'm not familiar with him personally. I probably have seen his name on YouTube's, but I have a friend named Jeremiah Johnston. And sometimes when I see the name, I get confused. Is this my friend or someone else? Anyway, no, I had not really given it much attention in my younger life. I certainly knew about the Shroud of Turin from my youth. I mean, it's been around a long time. But I kind of thought of it as just another of the Catholic relics that I don't put much stock in. But over the years, I've heard a few things here and there. And more recently, I've heard some more. I mean, the more I hear, the more I think it probably is legitimate. You know, I don't need for it to be. If it turns out to be legitimate or not, it wouldn't make any difference in the way I understand the resurrection of Christ. But I don't have a dog in that fight. But I do think the evidence I've heard sounds like it's legitimate, that it is the shroud that Jesus was buried in. And the image was imprinted on it in a way that, as last I heard, science cannot explain. And the theory is that it's from some kind of an intense blast of energy released at the moment Jesus came back alive and imprinted the thing. But once again, it's not an area of my expertise.
Well, I understand. I just, I've been thinking about this. I thought, well, I'm going to call Steve and see what he thinks, you know.
Yeah, my, you know, all things considered, I'm inclined to take it as the legitimate shroud that Jesus was buried in. There may be reasons not to that I'm not aware of, but I was not quick to accept it. And just, I mean, everything I've heard from any credible sources in the past 20 or 30 years, I'd say, have inclined me to think, well, you know, maybe it is real.
Well, another thing that I'd heard, too, is that it wasn't under the Catholic Church or under the Pope, you know.
That helps.
But it has been for about 18 years now is all. Mm-hmm. That, you know, it's been under the Pope. So I don't know.
Yeah.
I just it sounds kind of legit to me, too. I think it's amazing if it is.
Yeah, it really wouldn't bother me if the Western Church had had it under lock and key for the last 2,000 years, which apparently it has not, as you've said. But although I'm skeptical of Catholic, artifacts and so forth that they claim to be splinters of the cross or, you know, St. Peter's fingernail or whatever, you know, even if the Catholic Church had kept the shroud, and I were suspicious they had generated or created it, modern scientific exploration seems to indicate that they would have had to be far more high-tech than they are, than people even are now, and much, much more so than people were hundreds of years ago in order for them to create it. So it strikes me as it's probably legit. Again, I don't have any particular thing to gain or lose if it is legit. But somebody said, well, doesn't it kind of give proof of the resurrection? Well, it probably does, but I don't need any proof of that. I already knew Jesus rose from the dead. There's plenty of evidence of that, such as would convince any honest person who investigates it, even if the shroud didn't exist. All right.
All right. Well, I appreciate your time again.
All right, John. Thank you for your call. Good to hear from you.
Good to hear you, too.
All right.
God bless.
You, too. Bye now. Frank from Fairfield, California is next. Frank, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello?
Hi.
Hi. I had a question about 1 Timothy. So there's a couple of questions that I think are related where it says the prophecies that went on before thee, when Paul was telling Timothy that by these thou mightest war a good warfare. Do you have any idea? I'm just curious about those prophecies.
Well, no. It's a personal letter from Paul to Timothy, so obviously they both were familiar with the prophecies that were uttered over him. It would appear that, both 1 and 2 Timothy mention that Timothy received some gift from God through the laying on of hands. Now, in one passage, Paul says that he himself had laid his hands on Timothy. In another passage, he mentions that the presbytery had done so, which is the eldership of the church, both of which I'm sure are true statements. Either there were two different times Timothy had hands laid on him, once by the presbytery and once by Paul alone, or else Paul was simply part of the presbytery that laid hands on him the one time it happened. But Paul twice tells Timothy, once I think is in 1 Timothy 4, and the other is in 2 Timothy 1, I believe, that this gift that was given to him by the laying of hands needs to be not neglected, needs to be stirred up, he says. Now, I think it's at the same time he mentions there were prophecies uttered over him, and that by those Timothy could wage the good warfare. Well, how do you wage warfare through prophecies? Well, I mean, when God has given you assurances of, you know, his being with you, of his strengthening you, of his authorizing you to use his name, against the powers of evil or whatever, those things, those prophecies, when kept in mind, might very well give you confidence to wage a better warfare. The truth is, there was a prophecy given over me many years ago, which I recall many times because, frankly, I've had lots of people pretend to give prophecies over me. And when I say pretend, I don't mean they were faking. I think they thought they were giving prophecies, but it's awfully hard to say. I've been prophesied over many times in charismatic circles, but there was one prophecy in particular by one particular guy that I found very impressive. and the things that he said, I took to heart, and they have helped me to be, you know, more, you know, encouraged or courageous or whatever in times of struggle. So I think that's probably what Paul's referring to in the case of Timothy also. Now, the exact content of the prophecies given to Timothy is nowhere hinted at. We don't know what the prophecies over him said. And obviously it's not necessary for us to know, since Paul knew and Timothy knew, and Paul probably didn't even know that we would be reading this letter. He wrote it to his friend Timothy and talked about things they both knew about. We are fortunate to have the letter, but we don't have the good fortune of having been in their intimate circle and knowing everything that the, you know, that they knew together. So there are, we're going to run across things like that where, you know, Paul knows and Timothy knows about those prophecies and probably about their exact contents, but nobody else does. And I guess we don't need to. The truth is, I can live my Christian life just fine without knowing what was prophesied over Timothy. It's one of those things we could call a matter of curiosity for us, but curiosity is not the same thing as essential knowledge. Anyway, yeah, we don't know. We don't know what the prophecies were that were uttered over Timothy. All right, I appreciate you too. God bless you. Buskman in Dayton, Ohio. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, I absolutely love your teaching, sir. Thank you for your website. I highly recommend it to my friends who want real Bible teaching. And I just want to say thank you, sir, first and foremost before I get to my question. Thank you, sir. I mean, wow. With this latest shooting in a church in Michigan, the death of Charlie Kirk, and then prior to that, Steve, was little kids in the mass that preceded Charlie Kirk. I would like to know biblically, I live in an open carry state where we can carry our firearms openly without having to get a CCW, which is a concealed carry license.
Permit,
correct. And I'm grateful that I live in Ohio where that does happen. What does the Bible say about protection? You know, and I'm wondering about the verse where Jesus said, sell one of your cloaks and buy a sword. So I would like you to comment on that, sir. And then I would like, you know, Steve Gregg's opinion after 50-something years of teaching the Bible, what Americans should do, and is it biblical to carry? And that's my question, Steve.
All right. I'll be glad to talk about that. When Jesus, in Luke chapter 23, was telling the disciples that if they don't have a sword, they should sell their garment and get one. Actually, is that 23 or is it 21? It's 21, isn't it? It's 22. It's 22. Luke 22, verses 35 and following. It says, he said to them, when I sent you out without money bag, sack, and sandals, did you lack anything? He's reminding them of an earlier time when he sent them out two by two on a short-term mission and didn't allow them to take anything with them so that they could learn that God provides for them and that God, that the laborer is worthy of his hire, and that if they're laboring for God, they needn't worry about whether they'll be cared for. And he said, when I sent you out like that, did you lack anything on that outreach? They said, nothing. In other words, they found that, you know, without providing for themselves, simply going about God's business, ended up with God providing everything they needed. They lacked nothing. Then he said to them, but now, he who has a money bag, let him take it. And likewise a sack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. Then he quotes from Isaiah, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Then Jesus says, for the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Now, the meaning of Jesus' reference to the sword in this is very, very obscure. And there are at least half a dozen interpretations of what he was talking about here. Notably, he was telling them, you've learned your lesson. That, you know, I sent you out on this, like a boot camp to learn faith, to learn to trust God for your provision, by letting you go, in fact, requiring you to go without any provisions for yourself and letting you learn the lessons that you need to know, namely that you can trust God. But now you've learned the lesson. You don't need to be so strict about it. You can go ahead and bring, you know, sandals. Go ahead and bring your money bag with you and your backpack and a sword. It, you know, may come in handy. Now, here's the thing. Why would they need a sword? And was he saying they literally needed to have a sword, each one? I mean, the way he says it, it makes it sound like every single one of them need to have a sword, because he says, if any of you don't have a sword, sell your cloak, which is like selling your sleeping bag and your raincoat and stuff when you're going on an outdoor, you know, trek. You know, those are important. Your cloak is important too. It's your blanket and all of that. But if you don't have a sword, you better sell your cloak and get one. So it makes it sound like getting a sword is kind of important, essential. But why? And now they said, Lord, here are two swords. Now they were in the upper room. There were 11 of them there. Jesus had just said, if any of you don't have a sword, get one. So he's saying you need 11 swords. And they said, well, here's two. Here's two swords. He said, it's enough. Now, it sounds like Jesus kind of changed his mind. He said, listen, we need you got 11 men here. We need 11 swords. Anyone who doesn't have one, sell your garment, get one. It's pretty important to get a sword. And they said, well, we've got two already. And he said, that's enough. Now, you know, is it or not? Do they need 11 swords, like Jesus seemed to say at first? Or is two of them enough? Now, you know, I'm going to have to say that Jesus probably didn't change his mind. In all likelihood, they misunderstood, or he was implying something else when he told them they all needed to have a sword. Some people think that he was talking about they need to get up, you know, the Word of God. It's a sword. But that doesn't seem likely, since the Bible is not called a sword anywhere in Scripture until Ephesians 6 and then Revelation 19. The Word of God is called the sword, but, you know, those books weren't written yet, and the disciples would have no reason to associate swords with the Word of God. Besides, they couldn't just go out and buy a Bible. There were no Bibles in print. You had to hand copy the whole thing, and on parchment it would cost lots and lots of money, more than your cloak is worth. So he can't be saying go out and buy a Bible. So, you know, is he saying get a sword so you can defend yourselves? Some people believe that's so. In fact, probably most people who quote this verse, that is the way they're taking it. They're taking it that, okay, you need to have a sword because you're going to be out on the roads. There's bandits. There's bad guys. You're going to have to defend yourself. Well, you know, maybe he meant that. And that is, again, a very common understanding of that among Christians. The main problem with it is that later the same evening, just a couple hours later probably, when Jesus was attacked, Peter drew a sword. He apparently was one of the two who had one. And he sought to defend Jesus. Jesus said, put away your sword. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. Sounds like he's basically saying, you don't want to trust in the sword for your survival. If you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. Now, even that statement can be taken more than one way, but it sounds like Jesus is discouraging them from using swords. And in which case, it would be strange that only a couple hours earlier he had said, make sure you have swords. Well, what's the point of having them if you're not allowed to use them? Well, of course, that's a good question. Maybe he was saying, well, you'll need swords sometime, but not now. In this situation with these guards, these soldiers here, we're outclassed, we're outmanned. Anyone who seeks to pull the sword out and start fighting is going to probably get killed, so don't do it. Maybe that's what he meant. I don't know. One thing, though, that the word sword that he used is actually not the ordinary word for a Roman sword, but it's a word for a dagger or a knife. Now, lots of people, when they're going camping or when they're going hiking, can find many purposes for a knife. I just saw a video today for a few minutes long about, you know, prepping. Not that I needed to see it, but it was the first thing he said you need is a knife. Well, yeah, but he wasn't talking about to stab people with or to defend yourself with, though sometimes knives may come in handy for that too, but he just meant knives have a lot of uses. You can use a lot, you know, if you're catching fish, you need a knife to clean it and cut it open and stuff like that. If you're, you know, knives come in handy for a lot of things. And he's saying, well, take your backpack, take your food, take your sandals, take a knife. Possibly that's what he meant. Now, there are some people who think that Jesus was simply saying that just as soldiers would never go to battle without a sword, you need to make sure that you don't go to battle unprepared. And whatever you need to do to be prepared, do that. Not literally saying you need to buy a literal sword, but you're going out on a mission like a soldier. It's a spiritual mission, but, you know, as a soldier would never go out without his equipment, especially not without his weapon. You need to make sure that you are not going out unarmed. But he wouldn't necessarily mean, you know, taking a literal sword to kill people. We don't have any evidence that the apostles, and that's who was in the room he's talking to, ever wielded weapons to defend themselves against persecutors or robbers or anything like that. So I don't know, you know, what to think about that. The fact that Jesus said you all need one, and they said, well, two is enough, seemingly contradicting himself, gives the impression that maybe they misunderstood him, that they took him literally, and they said, well, here, we got two swords, and when Jesus said, it is enough, some people think he's saying, okay, you didn't get my meaning. I wasn't really talking about that, but enough on that. We've got more to talk about. Some think it is enough means enough on that. Let's move on. Now, there is also the fact that Jesus quoted the verse from Isaiah that the Messiah is numbered with the transgressors. It is conceivable, and some believe this, that Jesus was referring to the fact that by defending him with the sword, Peter would make himself a transgressor, and that Jesus, therefore, is numbered with transgressors. As his disciples, all it would take for them to resist arrest makes them transgressors, and Peter was doing that. So that he said, we need a sword. Actually, he said everyone needs one, so that doesn't quite fit either. But the point is, there's a lot of different views about what Jesus meant by this. Now, you asked what my view was about a Christian carrying. You know, I think the early Christians were pretty pacifistic. And we get that from the reading of the Church Fathers for the first 300 years. They were pretty much against fighting in war, for example, or even doing police work. But that doesn't mean that they were right. Because, I mean, sometimes, if you don't resist an evil man, you're exposing innocent, vulnerable people to harm that it may be, in fact, your responsibility to protect them. You're supposed to care for your fellow man. If you have a wife and children, you certainly are supposed to protect them. If your neighbor is under attack by, let's say, burglars coming into their house, and you have opportunity, I think you should go protect your neighbor. We are supposed to stand for justice, and that would include standing up for the helpless against wrongdoers. Now, I don't know that I want to carry a gun, because that would mean that the one way I could resist bad guys would be by shooting them. And shooting them may be a little more severe than what I'm hoping to do. Although, I would say this, if somebody in that Mormon church had been packing, I'm surprised there weren't more of them packing, it's very possible that some of those victims would be alive today. Because when the guy started shooting, somebody else could have taken him out. Now, there's a lot of Christians say that we shouldn't do that kind of thing. But when it comes to the question of should we use violence, should we use physical force, even lethal force, what does the Bible tell us about that? It doesn't actually tell us anything about it. In the Old Testament, it was a given that if somebody comes into your house, you could kill them. That's in the law of Moses. Now, it says if he gets away, you can't hunt him down the next day and kill him. But if he's in your house, your family's in danger and so forth. If you kill him, then you will not be held guilty of bloodshed. Now, if we say, well, Jesus changed that, I'm not sure where he did that. I don't know where Jesus did that. If we say, well, didn't Jesus say turn the other cheek and love your enemy? He did. But when he said turn the other cheek, he was talking about if someone slaps you on the face, turn the other cheek. That's a little different than if they're you're going to shoot you or shoot your wife or your children or your neighbor. Jesus wasn't talking about that kind of situation. He wasn't even talking about a lethal situation at all. Jesus said to love your enemy. He did. But But that doesn't mean at the expense of your friends and neighbors who are innocent. We should never have animosity toward our personal enemies. But if somebody is harming children and innocent, harmless people, my love for the harmless, my love for the innocent, for the just, is, to my mind, it trumps the need to be good to the one who's want to kill them. So I would say there would be times, it strikes me, that Jesus said nothing about this subject directly. But he did say we have to love our neighbors, we love ourselves. And if my neighbor is in lethal trouble, danger from evil people, then loving my neighbor as I love myself would generally mean to intervene and to help. Just like if he's hungry, I should feed him. If he's being attacked by thugs, I should intervene to help him, if I can. And so there is a place for it. There's a place for it. I think that when good guys carry guns, nobody gets killed by those guns, except for really bad guys. And crime is therefore prevented. But I don't carry a gun, and so it doesn't apply to me directly. Hey, I'm out of time for this segment. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We have another half hour coming. Don't go away. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or a difference of opinion from the host, feel free to give me a call. I'd be glad to hear from you. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our next caller is Brandon from Phoenix, Arizona. Brandon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Brother Steve. How you been?
Fine, thanks.
Awesome, awesome. I have a quick question, and I'm just maybe your opinion. I've been going to this church for a long time here in Arizona. I'm one of the servants there. And I feel like lately it's been like just like your opinion, like a very like a pride thing that's been going on, like hey, call me deacon and like call me like bishop and I'm your bishop and so on. And like I want to give you like a quick example. We were at a practice last night and I asked one of our brothers to open us up with a word of prayer, and that brother came to me, he whispered to me, says, call me deacon. and I'm just like very like like, I'm very, like, what do I do with this? Like, this is over 15 years, you know, I was called one of the elders of the church. And I'm like, what do we, like, where do I go from here, you know?
Yeah, yeah. Well, of course, the reason I laughed is it's so ludicrous. Call me by my name. Don't call me brother. Call me by my title. I mean, I think that a person who would say that probably should have been vetted better before being made a deacon, because I think deacons and elders and such should be selected from among people who actually have a Christian spirit, and a Christian spirit, wants very little attention, wants no honor from man. You know, let God honor me if he feels I deserve honor, but I should shun honor from man. And Jesus is the one who said that. Obviously, I know you're probably familiar with the passage where he said it in Matthew 23. He talks about the Pharisees. He says, all their works they do to be seen by men. They make broad their phylacteries and encroach, enlarge the borders of their garments. This talks about the uniform of the Pharisees, where they love the best places at feasts the best seats in the synagogue, that is the status positions. They love greetings in the marketplace, and they love for people to call them rabbi, rabbi. Now, rabbi means teacher, but its literal meaning in Aramaic is my great one. They really like to be called teacher, teacher, or my great one, my great one. But Jesus said to the disciples, but you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, that's Messiah, and you are all brothers. So calling each other brothers is pretty much what Jesus commanded. He says, do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and whoever is greatest among you shall be your servant. Now, you know, when he says don't call anyone father and don't call anyone teacher, don't be called teacher, he's not saying that you can't call your actual father dad. You can call you have fathers. He's talking about titles. He's talking about religious titles of that are honorific. If someone is really your father, or even your physical or your spiritual father, Paul said that he was the father of the church in Corinth, that he had begotten them through the Lord. But he really was. The thing is that if somebody just calls the leader of their church father, and he's not their father in any way, then it's just an honorific title, which he said, hey, don't be using honorific titles. If somebody says about their someone who leads a Bible study they go to, well, he's the teacher here. Well, that's true. He is. That's not using it as an honorific title. But if he says, call me teacher, you know, call me teacher, that's like saying, call me rabbi. This is, it really concerns me when I find people who are like that. You know, when I was teaching in Africa, the Black Pentecostal churches, the pastors love to have titles. They call them apostle and bishop and stuff like that. And I was teaching 50 pastors there for 2 weeks a few years ago, and they said, well, what should we call you? And I said, well, call me Steve. That's my name. They said, but are you like a bishop? Are you an elder? Are you a deacon? What are you? I said, I don't know. I'm not any of those things. I'm just Steve. Just call me Steve. You know, it just made so little sense to look for some title to give me. But you see, the very desire to have a title and for people to call you that title is a very immature, carnal attitude. And if someone says, no, because Paul said he was an apostle, Paul did say he was a slave and an apostle. By saying he's an apostle, he's saying, I was sent by Jesus, I didn't send myself, because apostle means sent one. And there are times he defended his apostleship, because there were some people who were saying he wasn't a true apostle. And if they got away with that, then his teaching would have been undermined, and the church would have been led astray by false apostles. So, I mean, Paul did sometimes defend his apostleship, but not so that they'd call him master, rabbi, apostle, you know. Paul had that kind of stuff going for him before he was a Christian, and he called all that dung, you know. All that was dung to him. But, you know, when someone actually wants to be called by those titles because it makes them feel, you know, a rung on the ladder above the others, that's total carnality. And it is pride. They might not sense it as pride in themselves. But ask them, why? Why do you care if I call you that? You know, you just, Brandon, you introduced yourself to me as a servant in the church, didn't you?
Yes, right.
That's not an honorific title. That describes what you do. You serve. And the word deacon, diakonos in the Greek, means servant. So, I mean, why don't you say, if he says, call me deacon, why don't you say, well, let me use the Greek term for that. Let me use the English term for that. Deacon is Greek. I'll just call you slave. I'll call you servant. How's that sound?
I like that. I like that. That sounds really, really good. And I was laughing at that point too with you too. But I just want to just keep it like that, you know, right? Just kind of give it that kind of type of attitude.
Yeah, just, I mean, if everyone starts doing that, I would just say, don't play the game. You know, just call him brother. If they object to that, say this is what Jesus told us to say. I'm following him, not you. You know, there was a Christian talk show host back in the 70s, And just so people know, I'm not referring to Walter Martin. I used to listen to him, too. But there was another guy, a guy who had 8 earned degrees, and he was a very scholarly, famous apologist. And he had a talk show, a little bit like Dr. Walter Martin's Bible Answer Man, but it was a different show. And this guy, I'm going to call him Mr. Smith. It wasn't Smith. I'm using a false name. But one of the, let's just say his name was Bob Smith. I was listening once and a caller called up and says, "Hey, Brother Bob, I've got a question for you." And this guy said, the host said, "What's with this smarmy, slimy familiarity? Don't call me Bob, call me Dr. Smith. I earned these degrees. I deserve to be called doctor." And that was the last time I listened to him.
Gotcha. Well, thank you very much, Steve, for your input on it. God bless you in Jesus' name. And I just want to let you know I listen to you every day, and I love the way you break down the word.
Well, God bless you. Thanks for calling, bro. I'm with you on this thing. All right.
Amen. Amen. God bless you. Amen.
God bless you too. Bye now. Christopher from Newmarket, New Hampshire. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how you doing? I speak peace to you in Jesus' name.
Thank you. I can use that.
Yeah, absolutely. I have sort of an off-the-grid type of a question, but it does have to do with free will, so it's God-related.
Okay.
There are a couple projects that have been declassified by the government, such as Project MKUltra and Project Monarch, where people's brains have been remote controlled through implants and through man-made brain waves. Now, since it controls the body, this technology, does it violate free will since they're not controlling the soul? And is this technology useful to God in any way?
Well, it wouldn't be useful to God. It would be very useful to the devil, I suppose, if it works. I've known for years, people who've told me there's, you know, government programs of, you know, mind control going on and stuff, and some people have sent me books on the subject and stuff, and one person I knew felt like he was, you know, it was happening to him all the time. I don't know what to think about that. I mean, I'm not doubting it. I'm not affirming it. I don't know. If, I will say this, if against your will, somebody does something that, you know, cancels out your ability to make your own decisions, and they put thoughts and decisions in your mind, God knows. God knows you're not responsible for that. I mean, like a Manchurian candidate or something like that, where you're programmed to do something that would be totally against your will to do, but you're not in charge anymore. Someone's, you know, controlling your brain and your thoughts. You might do terrible things, but the people who are controlling your thoughts are the ones who are responsible for that, since you presumably have no control over that. Now, again, I don't know how anyone outside of your head can put something into your head that would make you, you know, be somebody else than who you are, and make you make choices that go contrary to, you know, your character and all that. But there's a lot of things I don't understand. I still don't understand how a fax machine worked and who even has them anymore. I don't even know how a television works. Why do the signals come through this air and get picked up and turn into pictures and sounds? I mean, I have no technological grasp of these things at all. So certainly, you know, transmitting thoughts to someone's mind from some place, if that is possible, I haven't the faintest idea how it is. All I can say is, whoever is really behind the choices you make is responsible for them. Now, as far as I know, I'm fully responsible for all the choices I make, because I don't have anyone making choices for me in my head except me. So I'm going to have to take responsibility for the bad things I do and think. I have not yet. I might have to get a tinfoil hat eventually, you know, but I don't have one of those yet, but I haven't felt the need for it. But, you know, if that can be done, God knows. And if God knows, then, of course, the person he will hold responsible for the wrong is the one who actually was exercising free will. That is the person whose will was being imposed on a person whose free will was, as it were, canceled through the process. I don't know how any of that works. So That's all I can say about it.
Thank you. I appreciate your time.
All right. God bless. Bye now. Okay, let's see. Jeff in Little Rock, Arkansas. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. God bless you and your ministry. First of all, I just want to tell you I'm about halfway through your book of Revelation, The Four Views, and it's just absolutely awesome.
Oh, wonderful.
It is great. Very easy read. My question is, in Hebrews chapter 1, there's a lot in there about the angels and how Christ is so much better. But the last verse talks about how their ministering spirits sent forth to minister to the heirs of salvation. Can you kind of elaborate on that? There's a lot of angels actually seen and stuff in the Old Testament, but after Christ's resurrection, not so much. And I just wonder if you can, what are they supposedly?
Well, as far as the angels being made visible in the Old Testament, it probably didn't happen all that much. I mean, there are quite a few stories of angels in them, but these stories are, you know, scattered over hundreds of years of time. I mean, relatively few stories of any given century are found in the Old Testament, because the Old Testament covers 4,000 years. That's a long time. And so if you had, let's just say you had 20 stories about angels in there, that would only necessarily mean on average that angels appeared once every 200 years, and it might not even be that often. But in the New Testament, we also have angels appearing. We have angels at the tomb of Jesus. We have angels, letting Peter out of prison in Acts chapter 12. An angel appeared to Paul when he's on a ship on his way to Rome. Angels do appear occasionally in the New Testament as well as in the Old. So I don't know that we have any indication in the Bible that the appearance of angels since the time of Christ is any less frequent than in biblical times in the Old Testament. Now, I honestly don't think that very many people see angels. I've never had an angel appear to me that I know of, although it does say in Hebrews that we need to be careful to entertain strangers, because some people have entertained angels unawares.
Yes,
that is.
Yes.
So, I mean, maybe I've had some angels in my car, hitchhikers I picked up, or guests I've had in my home. I do not know. But the activity of angels that is referred to in Hebrews 1:14 is that they're servant spirits sent forth to serve the needs of those who will inherit salvation. Now, we read that after Jesus had fasted for 40 days, he was tempted in the wilderness, he was starving because he hadn't eaten. It says when the devil went away for a season, it says then angels of God came and ministered to him. Likewise, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, it was apparently almost a death's door from the stress of the moment, and angels came and ministered to him there too. But that's to Jesus. The Bible makes it very clear that the same thing is true of ordinary Christians. It says in Psalm 34, verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. So God's angel encamps around his people to deliver them, that is, to protect them from harm. In Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, David said that God gives his angels charge over you, meaning to earlier he talks who he's talking about. He says, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. He shall surely deliver you from the snare of the fowler, and so forth. So this is a psalm about God's protection on the believers. And it says to them in verse 11, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. They shall bear you up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So the Old Testament indicates that angels surround us. Angels do take care of us. Jesus said on one occasion, make sure you don't despise one of these little children, because in heaven their angel beholds the face of the Father. I don't know how that's to be pictured, but we do know that he said that angels, there are angels assigned. In this passage, it says they are assigned to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. The fact that Jesus said little children have angels assigned to them may be one of those things that confirms what I believe to be true, is that little children are saved. Little children are saved until they reach an age of accountability and rebellion against God. So we don't have a thorough systematic teaching about angels in the Bible. We just have anecdotal appearances of angels and a few statements like these, which tell us that God has a whole servant class in heaven that he's assigned to protect us. Now we're not always protected. I mean, when Job was protected, Satan complained and said to God, "You've put a hedge around him. I can't touch him or stuff." In my opinion, this hedge that was around Job protecting him was this angelic bodyguard, unit. And to test Job, God agreed to have that hedge removed a bit. And I think whenever hardship comes to us, it's because God has allowed that to get past the angels on purpose, because he has a purpose for it. This theology means that nothing can hurt you unless God decides to allow it, because he's got angels surrounding you. He's got a hedge around you. He's got protective force around you, a bodyguard detachment from heaven. And if something does get to you past them, it's only because God has given permission for that to happen, because it will serve some purpose in your life or in his kingdom that he has in mind.
I just thought of Elijah and his servant stepping out, and he seen them around. One guy seen him, one guy didn't.
Yeah, Elisha saw the angels, and he prayed that his servant's eyes would be opened, and Gehazi's eyes were open. He saw chariots of fire surrounding the city, actually surrounding the Syrian armies that were surrounding the city. The Syrians wanted to arrest Elisha and take him out, and yet Elisha was not afraid, because he could see these angels and his servant could not. But yeah, they were surrounding the enemy, and therefore they were surrounding Elisha too for his protection. So that's, that's what we know, that angels do protect.
Very comforting. Yes, very, very encouraging, very comforting. I guess the guy that pulled you out of the car wreck and nobody seen where he went could have been similar.
Yeah, that kind of thing. Yeah, I mean, that's true. In fact, you mentioned that. Were you talking about a specific case?
No.
Generically, yeah. Like someone got pulled out of a wreck and then they never saw who pulled him out. I actually knew some friends in the Jesus movement in the 70s. They made a cross-country trip in a car. And these were solid people. These were not, hyper-charismatic, mystical storytellers who made up stuff. These were friends I knew quite well. And they got in a wreck. And their car rolled over several times off the road down a hill. And one of them was killed. And the guy who was killed happened to be a guy who had earlier in my life laid hands on me and ministered to me, and I knew him pretty well. And some of my other friends that I knew even better, one of them who was driving, their legs were broken up in many places and wrapped around the steering column after the car stopped rolling. And another one had hit his head on the ceiling and was blinded, and he couldn't see anything. And a man... as soon as the car stopped rolling, a man was there, and he said, "God sent me to pray for you," and he prayed, and the eyes were opened.
Oh, wow.
Of the blind guy, and the legs were healed. But my friend who died, whose name was Roger, he didn't get raised from the dead. He went to heaven. But then this guy kind of more or less disappeared. I mean, it's not like he just vanished poof before their eyes, but they didn't see where he went and never saw him again, and strong suspicions were that he was an angel.
Wow. Good stuff.
Yeah,
thank you, Steve.
That's as close to a true story as I know to have happened, because I knew these people really well.
Right.
All right, Jeff. Good talking to you, man.
Thank you.
Bye bye. All right, we're going to talk next to Ken in Largo County, Florida. Hi, Ken. Welcome.
Hello. Thanks. We're talking about gun violence. About 4 years ago, my mother and father were at a air show in the Philadelphia area, and a man pulled a gun, and my mother said, "In the name of Jesus, drop that gun," and he did. And there's power in the name of Jesus, and
I believe that
more people was able to, were aware of that.
I've often thought that that would be my first response if it happened to mm-hmm. me. Or similarly, yeah. if I was in the woods and a bear was about to attack me or a mountain lion, I think I would first rebuke it in the name of Jesus. And if that didn't work, I'd look for something hard to hit it with.
Yeah. I also remember, you know, this was about that time too, maybe in the 80s, on the radio, the guy on the radio, minister, talked about a woman whose husband came at her with a knife, and she said, in the name of Jesus, drop that knife, and he did. And he kind of came to himself like he was out of it and not under the control of the Lord for sure.
Yeah, he was probably demonized at that moment. Yeah, I don't deny that. I've actually had some experiences like that with people who are very menacing with something in their hand to hit me with, and just you're rebuking them in the name of Jesus, help. I have to say, though, we can't really argue that there's a promise from God that that would always happen. I think of all the Christians who were fed to the lions in the Colosseums, and I don't know how many of them said, "I rebuke you in the name of Jesus," before the lion killed them. But it isn't the case that we have been given absolute, you know, power over all the elements of nature and so forth, and certainly not over the other people. But a lot of people's actions are demonically inspired actions. And I do believe that at times like that, especially, the name of Jesus can be very effective. I know that I've had some good experience controlling people who seem to be demonically, inspired by appealing to Christ's name and authority. Anyway, I appreciate those anecdotes. Thank you for calling, brother. Gabby from San Jose, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. I don't have but a minute.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hi, Steve. I am currently listening to your Approaching Marriage lesson where you identify the role that parents play in approving of their daughter's husband.
Uh-huh.
I'm kind of looking for some advice. What would you suggest to do in cases in which one's guardians are not necessarily godly or led by wisdom? I've never had my father in my life, and the family members I'm under submission to aren't exactly Holy Spirit-led.
Yeah. Well, I have to say that there's no rule about this that would apply in every case. Ideally, if you have godly parents who've taken their parenting role seriously in your life and are very invested in your, not only in your past, but in your future and in, you know, an ongoing relationship that'll include grandchildren and so forth, I believe parents definitely have a role to play in approving, whom you marry. But it's not the final authority because, frankly, God may lead you to somebody to marry, and your parents may not be godly, may not be on the same page. They might want you to marry someone wealthy or somebody of higher status or something like that, and God wants you to marry this person anyway who doesn't qualify that way. So, I mean, Jesus said, whoever loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. I would think that there's got to be some times when a woman wants to marry a Christian man and her parents don't like Christians and don't want her to marry a Christian man. Well, she's going to have to obey God rather than her parents in a case like that. And there may be other similar things where, they are being totally unreasonable. But even then, you should be respectful to your parents and not try to rub it in their face that you're rebelling against them in the matter. I think the idea is that you want to let them know that you recognize all that you owe them for having raised you, and you don't mean to, disrespect them, but you strongly feel this is the way that you've got to go. I'm out of time for today's show, I'm sorry to say. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.